The Israeli regime intensifies its indiscriminate strikes across the besieged Gaza Strip, hitting more schools, hospitals, and other civilian structures. Yoav Zeidan urges a global alliance to counter plots hatched by the West and address major world issues. And several international organizations filed a lawsuit against the Netherlands for supplying Israel with military aid amid the regime's genocide in Gaza. Now, we'll begin this bulletin with Israel's genocidal war on Gaza. More people are falling victim to the regime's deadly onslaught, which was launched against besieged Palestinian territory nearly 2 months ago. Dozens of people were killed in the latest strikes targeting civilian infrastructure such as schools. The regime's army also continues to carry out attacks against hospitals full of patients where displaced Palestinians are seeking shelter. The health ministry in Gaza says hospitals have been flooded with an influx of dead bodies. Only a few medical facilities in Gaza are now functional amid the regime's indiscriminate bombing campaign.
Several ambulances from southern and central Gaza headed to Kamal Adwan Hospital to evacuate many injured civilians, as the hospital can no longer provide the necessary medical care. The ambulances were blocked by the Israeli troops in Salah Ad-Din area, and 4 medics were arrested. In addition, 8 medical crews were previously arrested, despite prior coordination, raising the number of medical crews arrested by the Israeli occupation to 12 medics. The arrest came when the crew members carried out their duties, thus blatantly violating international laws. However, the ambulances made their way to Kamal Adwan Hospital to evacuate several injuries to southern Gaza because the hospital was out of service due to the continuous Israeli attacks.
We live in a rented apartment in a residential building. The house next door was bombed and we were hit by the shrapnel. My daughter is in a serious condition and suffers from bleeding. She has been in the ICU for 3 days and survives on a breathing apparatus. She is in a critical condition, as you see. She does not speak or hear.
In addition to the intensified airstrikes, Israel sent dozens of tanks into the southern part of the territory as part of its expanding operations there. Israeli army has told the World Health Organization to empty an aid warehouse in southern Gaza before ground operations in the area make it unusable. Now, that's according to the WHO chief Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus. Main telecom company in Gaza also announced that mobile telephone services and internet connections have been cut. Israel resumed its war on Gaza on Friday after a 7-day truce. Regimes killed nearly 16,000 Palestinians since October 7th. More than half of Gaza's homes have been destroyed, leading to the displacement of over 80% of the territory's population. International reactions continue to pour in over Israel's war on Gaza, which has left a trail of death and destruction in the Palestinian territory. The UN Secretary General has described Gaza's humanitarian situation as catastrophic. Antonio Guterres called on the regime to avoid exacerbating things further. He said civilians, health workers, and journalists must be protected from Israeli attacks. The UN chief reiterated his call for a sustained humanitarian ceasefire. The UN chief for humanitarian affairs also slammed Israel's strikes on Gaza, urging the regime to stop what he called blatant disregard for basic humanity. Martin Griffiths said Gazans have been subjected to an apocalyptic situation. The Turkish president also condemned Israel's brutality in Gaza.
Holding Israeli leaders accountable for their war crimes is one of them. The UN Human Rights Council and the International Criminal Court must be considered in this context. Likewise, we will not allow the issue of nuclear weapons, the existence of which Israel admits, to be forgotten. Does Israel have atomic bombs? They do, but if you ask, they say no. We know very well what this is, and Netanyahu, who is currently the butcher of Gaza, will definitely be judged as the butcher of Gaza, just as Milosevic was judged beyond being a war criminal.
Erdogan also called for a very clear stance against what he called Israel's policy of dehumanization of Gaza. Meanwhile, three Palestinian human rights organizations warn about repercussions of Israel's escalation of forced displacement of Gazans. They raise concerns over potential new Nakba for Palestinians. Nakba, or catastrophe, refers to the ethnic cleansing of Palestine by Israel in 1948. President of the International Committee of the Red Cross has called for protection of civilians in Gaza from Israeli strikes. Mayor Janos Bulgerich also criticized what she called the international community's moral failure. Here she is.
We have to find solutions to this. We can't turn away from what is evidently a moral failure in the face of the international community. I've just visited the European Gaza Hospital, and the things I saw there is beyond anything that anyone should be in a position to describe. What shocked me the most were the children with atrocious injuries and at the same time having lost their parents with no one looking after them. I met people who have lost limbs because they needed to evacuate between treatments, and they lost a hand or a foot because they couldn't be treated in the hospital where they arrived first. I was told today that the North has lost its entire surgical capacity. We are facing a situation here that will not be healed by sending in more trucks. We need to provide protection to the civilians in Gaza, to the women and children, to the elderly people that I saw today that have nowhere to go.
Hamas says it's targeted different parts of the occupied territories in response to Israeli genocide of Gazans. Sounds of explosions could be heard in some neighborhoods of the Israeli capital following a barrage of rocket fire from Gaza. Military wing of Hamas says sirens were heard after it launched missiles targeting the Israeli city of Ashkelon. There's no immediate report of casualties. The Al-Qassam brigades also attacked the Nirim region in northwestern Negev with missiles. Resistance fighters say they have partially or completely destroyed 28 Israeli armored vehicles in Gaza over the past day. Also, an Israeli tank advancing into Beit Lahia from the east came under Al-Qassam fire. The leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution stressed the importance of forming an alliance among those countries standing against U.S. bullying. Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei is of the opinion such an alliance could play a significant role in addressing crucial global issues, including long-standing issue of Palestine. The leader also touched upon 75-year history of suffering and torture endured by Palestinians. He said Israeli crimes have gotten too exposed to be concealed any longer. The leader made the remarks during a meeting with a visiting Cuban president in Tehran. Miguel Diaz-Canel underscored the high potential between Havana and Tehran for cooperation, particularly in dealing with the West's interventionist measures. He also criticized the international community for turning a blind eye to what he called unacceptable genocide taking place in Gaza. Iran categorically dismisses allegations leveled against it by Israel, saying they're aimed at covering up for the regime's crimes and violations of international law. In separate letters to the UN chief and president of the Security Council, Iran's ambassador said Tel Aviv is trying to evade accountability for its documented war crimes and genocide in Gaza. Amir Said Iravani said Israeli allegations lack any legal basis and are ironic coming from an apartheid and occupying regime. In recent letters to the UN, Israel accused Iran of playing a destructive role in the region and violating UN Security Council Resolution 2231, which endorses the 2015 deal known as the JCPOA. And Israeli forces have launched yet another deadly raid into the occupied West Bank, killing a number of Palestinians, Mona Candiel reports.
Just in less than an hour ago, the Israeli forces retreated from the refugee camp of Qalandia Northern Al-Quds and the Kufr Aqab town Northern Al-Quds after an operation that lasted for almost 3 hours. During this operation, Israeli forces shot and killed yet another young Palestinian man, 32-year-old Ali Alqam from the refugee camp of Qalandia, was shot dead, according to Palestinian paramedics. He was shot in the heart. Earlier, Israeli forces had raided Qalqilia, northern the occupied West Bank. This time, an undercover unit raided Qalqilia. This means Israeli forces, disguised as Arabs or Palestinians, they raided the Qalqilia city with Palestinian vehicles or vehicles with Palestinian license, and then they ambushed a car where Palestinians had been inside. They opened fire at the car and they killed two Palestinians.
The Lebanese resistance movement Hezbollah has launched fresh retaliatory attacks against Israeli positions along the Lebanese border, as Mariam Sali reports.
Today, Hezbollah had intensified its resistance operations. We're talking about at least 9 operations that were launched against the Israelis. One of them, which is very significant, in the barracks of Granit, where they targeted a gathering of soldiers. And that is just one of the many instances. But the most significant that occurred this week was the targeting of a vehicle, a military vehicle, just yesterday in Beit Hillel. That was where the Israeli media seemed to have leaked or been able to get information that there is at least 11 Israeli soldiers between killed and wounded. And we're talking about really severe cases. That led to the fact that the Israelis were frustrated. There was shelling that was haphazard, very unsystematic everywhere, all over the outskirts in the southern area. Of course, we do not have, thank goodness, any casualties, any human casualties. The Israelis seem to still be very much careful not to cross the red lines of the resistance in Lebanon, since they have clearly said that once they target areas where there are civilians beyond that border area, then therefore Hezbollah will retaliate using harsher weapons. And we did see the use of Katyusha rockets. We did see the use of the Burkan rocket, which are heavier than the other missiles they are using against the posts directly. The Israelis, of course, are using illegitimate weapons. We're talking about the white phosphorus bombs. We're talking about several other types of bombs, in addition to the fact that they use a drone bomb that have been used to target the journalists recently. Also, two journalists were killed as a result of the drone. So basically, they are using it for the sake of assassination. They also used drone bombs in order to assassinate a member of the Al-Aqsa Brigades.
As the Israeli regime continues its bloodshed in Gaza, a number of international organizations have filed lawsuit against the Netherlands for supplying Israel with military aid. The Dutch branches of Amnesty International and UK-based Committee for Famine Relief have brought the case to The Hague. They condemned the Netherlands for exporting F-35 fighter jet parts to Israel amid what they called its ugly war on Gaza.
We demand from the state in this lawsuit is that it stops exporting parts for the fighter jets to Israel, and thereby enabling Israel to commit the crimes that it's currently committing in Gaza. We shouldn't be a complicit in this ugly war, and we should take our responsibility under human rights standards, as we always say that we do, but then when it comes to the real situation, we don't, and we find that our business case with the United States for this F-35 is more important than abiding by human rights standards.
Oxfam representative says that there's evidence that the spare parts for the fighter jet sent by the Netherlands are used by Israel for intelligence and bombing Gaza. Several international organizations have slammed Israel's brutal attacks as genocide, urging the regime officials be brought to the International Criminal Court. They've also condemned countries supporting the regime's onslaught. Meanwhile, the Gaza Health Ministry has announced that the death toll from Israel's carnage in Gaza stands at nearly 16,000, mostly women and children. Yemen's armed forces say they've targeted two Israeli ships in the Red Sea in response to the regime's war crimes in Gaza.
The naval forces of the Yemeni armed forces, with the help of Allah Almighty, carried out this morning a targeting operation against two Israeli ships in the Bab el-Mandeb Strait. The targeted ships were the Unity Explorer and ship number 9. The first ship was targeted with a naval missile, and the second ship was targeted with a naval drone. The targeting operation came after the two ships ignored warning messages from the Yemeni naval forces.
Sari added, Yemen's army will continue to block movement of Israeli ships in the Red and Arabian Seas until the regime stops its aggression against Palestinians. He also warned those who cooperate with Israeli ships will also be legitimate targets. Meanwhile, the Pentagon also reported attacks on an American warship and multiple commercial vessels in the Red Sea by drones. The three-day Global Convention of Solidarity with Palestine is underway in South Africa's Johannesburg. Event has seen influential international figures speak out against Israeli crimes in Gaza. The Congress brings together over 150 activists and icons from Palestine and throughout the world. The convention is organized by a global campaign to return to Palestine. Among the key objectives is to provide crucial briefings on the ongoing Israeli aggression on Gaza. The event also aims to underscore the enduring solidarity between South Africa and Palestine, drawing parallels between Israel and former apartheid South Africa. Thanks for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily, round the clock, for listeners across the globe. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran can be heard by the internet, shortwave, FM, and satellites. Our listeners in the Indian subcontinent can listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 31 meters, 9,650 kilohertz, every day, from 1520 to 1620 UTC. Also, our listeners in Southern Africa can tune in to the English service of the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran via shortwave, 25 meters, 11,880 kilohertz, every day, from 1920 to 2020 UTC. Our listeners in Tehran can also listen to our program via FM 91.5 MHz. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on IranSat or BAD 5 and IntelSat 39 and via the internet. Our internet address is pasttoday.ir/en. Now you can listen to Arabi English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, PO Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about our audio quality and other means. Thank you.
In the Limelight.
While Western societies were quick to believe Israeli propaganda about October 7th, much of the non-Western world remains skeptical due to the Zionist regime's staggering record of lies. In this regard, we have taken a look at world media websites and news agencies for further details. Stay tuned for the first part, please. Middle East Arrows, shortly after October 7th events, the Israeli propaganda machine went into high gear to implement its genocidal war in Gaza. Ghoulish allegations of decapitated and burnt babies, mass rape of women, and other unconfirmed crimes were widely disseminated to a white, supremacist Western world ready to believe any Zionist claim about the racially inferior Palestinians. Acting as stenographers for the Israeli government, Western mainstream media outlets immediately began reporting unsubstantiated claims as incontestable truth before quietly retracting many of them. President Joe Biden, meanwhile, continues to shamelessly propagate these libels as facts. The Zionist regime's witnesses to the October 7th events testified that Israeli forces targeted and killed Israeli civilians and Hamas resistance fighters alike. The Zionist regime later admitted to burning hundreds of people as it scaled down its initial death toll. Reports also indicated that Israeli shelling of Israeli homes and military bases caused Israeli military deaths, burnt homes, and other destruction. Yet such revelations did not dissuade the Western media and governments from parroting the Zionist regime's racist fabrications. All the vaccines, including Western, Arab, and Israeli academic scholarship available since mid-1950s, to inoculate Western officials and mainstream journalists against the racism with which they hold Palestinians and other Arabs have proven ineffective and failed to stand up to the depth of their hatred. While many accepted Israel's purported death toll, the dominant sentiment in the non-Western world found the Zionist regime's more outlandish claims hard to believe and most doubted their authenticity from the start. Hamas itself has denied targeting Israeli civilians. The Zionist regime's notorious lack of credibility is the reason why most do not believe the Zionist regime's claims. Since 1948, the Zionist regime has accumulated a staggering record of lies, myths, and fabrications, just as the Zionist movement has done since its birth. Over the last 75 years, researchers worked extensively to debunk these lies. Since the mid-1980s, Israeli historians have also exposed Israel's fabrications through its own official state and military archives. The Zionist regime's biggest lie of all is its very foundation, which rested on the major Zionist crime of ethnic cleansing. Between November 30, 1947 and May 14, 1948, when colonists declared the establishment of the fabricated regime of Israel, the Zionists expelled 400,000 Palestinians from their homes and 350,000 more by December 1948. During their war of ethnic cleansing, Zionist gangs committed dozens of massacres and a slew of violent crimes, including the rape of Palestinian women and girls. Yet, despite all evidence to the contrary, the Israeli regime and its propagandists continue to insist that Palestinians were not expelled and had left off their own record. In 1950s and 1960s, the Israeli regime government further claimed that Palestinians self-expelled in response to radio broadcasts and orders from neighboring Arab leaders. The Palestinians were allegedly instructed to leave Palestine so that the Arab armies could intervene and drive out the colonizing Jews. However, considerable research from that period on has shown that no such radio broadcasts were ever made. While actual broadcasts called on the Palestinians to remain steadfast on their lands rather than leave them. The Israeli fabricators were ultimately unable to produce a single broadcast to prove their propaganda, which they hoped would exonerate them from the war crime of ethnic cleansing. Indeed, it was Zionist radio broadcasts that urged the Palestinians to leave through lies and manipulation, including psychological warfare to induce panic among Palestinians with the stories of the spread of disease. The enduring official Israeli lie that Zionists had no intention of expelling Palestinians from their lands extends to the early years of the Zionist movement. In 1923, the Palestinians protested to the British that the Zionists wanted to steal their country and expel them, a concern that Herbert Samuel, the British Jewish High Commissioner of Palestine, dismissed as baseless. In his meetings with the British government, Samuel dissimulated that Arab opposition to Zionism was based on a misunderstanding of its goals and that responsible Zionist leaders did not intend to confiscate Arab lands or flood the country with Jewish immigrants. That the majority of those who live in Gaza today are themselves or descendants of Palestinians expelled in 1948 is hardly irrelevant to the Zionist regime's current demand that they self-expel to the Egyptian Sinai or safe annihilation. The irony of this recent ethnic cleansing scheme is that the United Nations General Assembly adopted Resolution 194 in December 1948, demanding that Israel repatriate the Palestinians it expelled. The resolution is reaffirmed annually and is one of the dozens of resolutions of which the Zionist regime remains in violation. This is the crux of Israel's ongoing slaughter in Gaza and the West Bank. United Nations and its officials, who are beholden to U.S. control and diktat, have not dared demand that if Palestinians in Gaza must go somewhere, then they should be permitted to return to their lands and homes inside the occupied territories, as international law and UN resolutions demand. Neither Antonio Guterres nor any of his minions have dared make such a demand or hold the Zionist regime accountable to UN resolutions.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars. IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. Welcome back to IRIB English Radio. You're listening to the program Viewpoint. I am Bita, and once again, I have the chance and opportunity to be at your service as the host of today's episode. And here with me, there are two dear guest speakers, Brother Ali and Sheikh Rouhani. Assalamu alaikum. Welcome back.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah. Walaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Imam Ali, peace be upon him, said a beautiful narration, which I'm going to recite for you. The one who oppresses, the one who cooperates with him, and the one who remains silent are all oppressors. And today we're going to talk more about this silence and, you know, the reaction that we have, we should have as Muslims and as human beings towards oppression and so on. There are two different situations whenever sometimes some oppression happens between you and, you know, a kind of little group of people. In these situations, you can actually forgive those people and keep that happening silent deep in your heart. But when it comes to larger groups of people, when it comes to massacre or genocide or whatever, this is your duty to rise your voice, to stand for those people who are oppressed. But the question that here comes up to everybody's mind is that, okay, if it is our duty as complete and as a good human beings to protect those who are oppressed, then why God doesn't do anything towards all of these wars, all of these viruses, pandemics, I don't know, whatever, that what kind of disaster that we're facing in this world? Yeah, Sheikh Rouhani.
First of all, we should know that theologically speaking, because this question relates to God's attributes, of course, we have to look at this issue from theological perspective. According to the theologians, God's will, or irada, which is termed in Arabic irada, will, God's will is of two types. One is irada at-takwiniya, creational kind of irada or will, and the other one is irada at-tashri'iya, which is the legislative kind of irada or will. When it comes to irada at-takwiniya, of course, in the creation of the whole universe, in the creation of the mankind, of course, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created a human being in a way that they are provided with free will. إِنَّا هَدَيْنَاهُ السَّبِيلِ إِمَّا شَاكِرًا وَإِمَّا كَفُورًا. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala himself says that we will try to guide you in the right path, but at the end of the day, choice is yours. Either you accept the invitation and be guided to the right path, or not, you may follow the satanic way and you will be sent to the hellfire. Because hellfire is the result and the outcome of your own deeds, and Jannah or paradise is again the result and the outcome of your own deeds. But of course, we send our prophets, we send our saints or imams or, let's say, pure and righteous kind of figures to you to guide you, but the decision should be made by you. That is why if there are some people in this world, they are oppressors. They sometimes commit, for example, great or major sins. Or they, for example, massacre or commit, for example, let's say, killing and massacring of the innocent civilians. It is something that happen in the universe, but it doesn't mean that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never punish them, either in this world or in the hereafter. Because when Satan did not, let's say, surrender or submit to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's will, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala ordered Satan that you have to prostrate in front of or in the presence of Adam alayhi salam, so Satan did not obey Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Here we cannot say that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not force and pressurize the Iblis or Azazil, which was the other name of Satan, to prostrate in front of Adam forcefully with the pressure. No, it's not the case. Or for example, the children of Adam alayhi salatu wasalam, Habil and Qabil. Qabil committed killing his brother. So here we cannot say that why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not stop Qabil to kill his brother, or when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not stop Satan, for example, from not prostrating in the presence of Adam, or why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala did not stop son of Nuh to follow his father, you know. There are many other examples. For example, the family of Lut, Prophet Lot or Prophet Lut alayhi salam, Prophet Ibrahim, or the rest of the, or the children of Nabi Yaqub, or for example, the people who crucified the Jesus Christ alayhi salam, ala nabiyyina alayhi salam, or Prophet Yahya, Prophet Zakaria, all these prophets were killed in the most brutal and the savage kind of manner possible. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will never stop forcefully the people from committing sin or committing major sins. This world is like a test, like it's an examination. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala provided us with all the facilities that we need and provided us with the chance of living in this world and gives us the chance and tell us that, okay, the end of this life is the eternal life. You either will enjoy a kind of eternal pleasures or happiness or prosperity, or, for example, you will be sent to the hellfire. Choice is yours. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala would never force us. That is why the oppressors who commit oppression against the innocent civilians in this world, of course, some of them, we can see that even in this world, they will get the punishment. For example, in our time, we can, as a case studies, look at, for example, Saddam Hussein. What happened to Saddam Hussein at the end of his life, yeah? Or look at, for example, Muammar Gaddafi. What happened to him? Or look at, for example, the other figure who in, what was that? Yugoslavia.
Or Chile.
Yeah. And many other figures, you see that they were the oppressors. But at the end of the day, what happened to them? It is the contemporary, let's say, time. We see all of them with their destiny, final destiny. Though, of course, we are not 100% sure that how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will punish them. But, of course, the punishment will be there, either in this world or the hereafter. We cannot say that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala cannot do anything against this, oppression. One point that I should mention here, that sometimes even, for example, killing or massacring of the people, particularly the babies, the children, has a very strange kind of result in the history. Let me mention the story of Prophet Musa alayhi salam, and the children and the babies were born at the time of birth of Prophet Moses alayhi salam. So Pharaoh ordered and commanded to kill his forces to kill all the babies who were born at that time. So we see that only Musa alayhi salam survived from those policy. But later, according to many of these scholars, there is a very nice interpretation of this event in the history. They say that the arwah, or the spirits and the souls of these babies, finally, since they are pure, they are mutahhar, they are, let's say, clean and purified, the souls of these babies who are killed by Pharaoh, they later had their spiritual kind of influence on their parents, on the coming generations. And then the coming generation after them, they finally conquered the Egypt, and they finally defeated the Pharaoh.
Yeah.
So even the soul of these babies will have their role in this world, according to some of the scholars who interpret these kind of events. So I mean that sometimes the bloodshed, of course, it is brutal. It seems to be very much painful. Tragic. But at the end of the day, we see that it is the oppressor who finally will be defeated. As it happened, for example, in the history of Karbala, we see that Amawids killed Abu Abdullah al-Husayn al-Sa'd al-Salam in the most brutal way. But at the end of the day, it was the movements started against Amawids by Tawabin, by Mukhtar al-Saqafi, by Khurasaniyun, or the Abu Muslim Khurasani. And finally, they actually stopped, and they actually toppled down the kingdom of Amawids.
Yeah.
So this is the blood of the martyrs, the role of blood of the babies who are martyred, blood of the youngs or the youngsters or the youth or the innocent people who are martyred. Finally, at the end of the day, they will be the victorious.
Yeah. Thank you, Sheikh, for once again for providing us with your beautiful explanation. And after putting the problem on the table and analyzing it in detail, we at the end of the day we come to this point that okay, we shouldn't be silent, we shouldn't be actually indifferent towards all this oppression in the world. But the question here is that, as you mentioned, Brother Ali, the least we can do is the hatred that we have in our heart towards all these oppressors. But if we really want to do something about it, what should we do?
If we want to do something?
Yeah, really we want to do something influential about these oppressions around the world. What are the ways, the solutions? What are the things that we can try?
Yeah, actually, as we said earlier, the least that we can do is to show our hatred. I mean, to see that we really find our We really want to say that this act of this action that is being happening, this oppression, we have no tendency towards that, and we have no relation with that. I mean, we want to say that we have we do not agree with what is happening. It starts from inside, and then we can show it in our words, as I said, by our pen, by our speeches in different areas, in different places. Once you see some people can have a good influence in cyberspace, in media, let's say at least we can show our enmity or our disagreement with these actions that's happening, at least in the page that we have. I don't know if those who are familiar and acquainted with social platforms. If, for example, we have a page in Facebook, in Instagram, or anywhere in X or Twitter, former Twitter, we can show our disagreement with what is happening. Second, we can work on the enlightenment of the people, to enlighten those who need to know. It starts from our family, the people who are around us, our community, to tell them that about the oppression that is happening, and regardless of the religious aspect of this oppression and the duty that we have on our shoulder, from the perspective of a person as a human being, that what is the natural reaction toward this action that is happening, towards this oppression that is happening that part of the world, in any part of the world. So showing this disagreement is the least that we can do. But in case there is a possibility of doing something, so it is on us to defend and to defending. I mean, the person who is under oppression. So, if there is a possibility of us, we see different cases in the world today that those who are able, they have found their duty and they act upon they acted upon that accordingly.
Thank you, Brother Ali, and thank you, Sheikh Rouhani. As we are all aware of the modern world and the weapons that we have in our hands, which is the social medias, we can use it into our own specific benefits to show other people the true meaning of being a human being, which this concept is kind of being faded away, unfortunately, nowadays. And so the first step before all of these is to understand and analyze the value of not being silent, the value of standing for what you think is true and what is true. So thank you for listening to us, dear listeners. It was all the time we had for today's episode. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
You came to us with a heart so full of love, and you showed that you're the one who cares the most, and to us you've always been so close. Everyone will say, please save me, accept that. يقولها لنا يوم القيامة أمتي أمتي يقولها شفاعة أنا لها أنا لها
follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish.
In the limelight.
Donald Trump's eldest son, Donald Trump Jr., has testified that he was not involved in the preparation of his father's financial statements at any point in time, including after his father became president in 2017. We take a look at the U.S. media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. The American newspaper The Daily Beast has covered this story and tells us more. Donald Trump Jr. took the stand at his father's civil fraud trial in New York City, laying the blame for any financial irregularities at the family firm squarely on its accountants. The former president's eldest son faced a grilling from the New York Attorney General's office about the Trump Organization's financial statements, which prosecutors allege were falsified to massively inflate the value of Donald Trump's properties. I leave it to my CPAs, the 45-year-old Donald Trump Jr. testified, painting himself as more of a globe-trotting dealmaker than someone with any special knowledge about keeping a corporation's books. Wearing a dark suit and sporting a deep tan, Donald Jr. showed up at Manhattan's Supreme Court shortly after 2 p.m., to a crush of photographers and news crews lined up along the sidewalk. Just before he was called to the witness stand at around 3 p.m. on Wednesday, 1st of November, a knot of photographers came in to snap his picture. "I should have worn makeup," he quipped, his dad joke falling pancake flat in the hushed courtroom. His testimony followed that of Michael McCarthy, a banking expert called by the prosecution. McCarthy testified on Wednesday that the Trump Organization improperly received more than $168 million under loan terms made more favorable by manipulating the value of its assets. With New York State Attorney General Letitia James looking on from a seat in the front row, Assistant Attorney General Colleen Faherty began questioning Donald Trump Jr. by asking about his educational background. He described himself as a licensed real estate broker who serves with siblings Eric and Ivanka as officers of Trump International Realty. When asked if he was familiar with the acronym GAAP, or Generally Accepted Accounting Principles, he replied, "I understand what it stands for and that he learnt it in Accounting 101 in the late 1990s. That's why we have accountants. I rely on their opinions to make assessments," Donald Jr. testified. As for his official title at the Trump Organization, Donald Jr. said he was an executive vice president. "Where does executive vice president fit within the corporate hierarchy?" Colleen Faherty asked. "Fairly high up," Don Jr. replied. While Faherty was questioning Don Jr. about a 10-year-old distribution sheet his father had signed, defense lawyers stood up and objected, calling her focus on the financial document irrelevant. "I know you don't like it when good evidence comes in, but please allow me to continue with the questioning," Faherty shot back. Don Jr. testified that he could have given revenue estimates in the hundreds of millions of dollars regarding individual deals to the then Chief Financial Officer Alan Weisselberg and the Trump Organization's other accountants, but that he may not have even known those figures would later be used in a broader statement of financial condition, seemingly trying to separate himself from the overall wrongdoing alleged by the New York Attorney General. CNN, cable news network, has also covered this same story. Donald Trump's eldest son, Donald Trump Jr., testified that he was not involved in the preparation of his father's financial statements at any point in time, including after his father became president in 2017, and he was appointed trustee on Donald Trump's revocable trust. Don Jr. testified for 90 minutes in the civil fraud trial against the family and their business. He continued on the witness stand on Thursday, followed by his brother Eric Trump. During his testimony on Wednesday, 1st of November, Assistant Attorney General Colleen Faherty showed Trump Jr. the 2017 Statement of Financial Condition, which Judge Arthur Engoron has already ruled is fraudulent. The former president's son said again that he didn't help prepare the statement that year. "I did not. The accountants worked on it. That's what we pay them for," he said. Donald Trump Jr. also discussed his roles and responsibilities in the Trump Organization since 2001 and as a trustee of the former president's revocable trust. While the former president has repeatedly attacked the judge on social media, his son on Wednesday, 1st of November, often took a jovial tone with the judge, even joking with him at one point about the pace of his answers. "I'm sorry, Your Honor, I moved to Florida, but I've kept a New York pace," Don Jr. said, smiling at the judge. Don Jr. is named as a defendant in the $250 million lawsuit brought by the New York Attorney General's office against the former president, Donald Trump, his company, and several executives, including three of his adult children. Ivanka Trump was originally named in the lawsuit from New York Attorney General Letitia James, but an appeals court dismissed the claim, saying they were too old. The lawsuit accuses Donald Trump Jr. and his brother Eric Trump of knowingly participating in a scheme to inflate their father's net worth to obtain financial benefits like better loans and insurance policy terms. As executive vice presidents, the three children were intimately involved in the operation of the Trump Organization's business, the complaint states. Colleen Faherty on Wednesday narrowed in on the licensing developments on Trump's financial statements that year, asking Donald Trump Jr. if he gave the accountants the $246 million valuation attached to the licensing deals. Donald Trump Jr. said he may have discussed the deals with the accounting team because he was the primary person on most of them, but that he did so without knowing they'd used those values in the financial statements. The BBC has also covered the same story and tells us more. Donald Trump's two elder sons took the stand in a New York court, testifying in a civil fraud trial that threatens to engulf the family's property empire. Prosecutors say Eric Trump and Donald Trump Jr. played key roles in the Trump Organization's efforts to exaggerate its wealth and falsify records. In court, the brothers denied wrongdoing and sought to shift the blame onto the company's accountants. Their sister, Ivanka Trump, is also expected to testify later in November. The judge in the case, Arthur Engoron, has already ruled that the Trump Organization committed massive fraud. The trial will ultimately determine what civil penalties should be imposed. New York Attorney General Letitia James is seeking a fine of $250 million and a ban on the former president and his adult sons doing business in New York State. in his testimony on Wednesday afternoon and on Thursday morning. Donald Trump Jr. frequently denied having worked on the financial statements at the center of the case or having knowledge of how the statements and other important business documents were prepared. The graduate of the Wharton School and Ivy League Business College is executive vice president at the Trump Organization, along with his brother, Eric Trump. He frequently stated that the documents were the responsibility of the company's accountants, the Mazars firm, and other employees. They have as much, if not more, information and details than I ever would have had, he said. Asked whether he ever took any steps to ensure the documents he was signing off on were accurate, Donald Trump Jr. replied, "I can't recall." At one point, Judge Arthur Engoron attempted to cut to the heart of the matter, asking Donald Jr. directly whether he had anything to do with the documents. "No, I did not, Your Honor," he replied. While his older brother projected confidence and made jokes in the court of law, Eric Trump was far more subdued and had several tense interactions with prosecutors during questioning. The 39-year-old Eric Trump often refused to provide yes or no answers to prosecutors' questions. Like his brother, Eric attempted to distance himself from financial documents pertaining to his father and the wider Trump Organization, particularly statements of financial condition. Andrew Amer, a senior lawyer with the New York Attorney General's office, grilled him for several hours, displaying emails in which Eric Trump appeared to contradict statements that he did not have anything to do with his father's financial statements. In the emails, Eric Trump agreed to assist Trump Organization controller Jeff McConney with information about a property in Westchester, New York, for a financial statement.
Iranian news, Iranian culture, Iranian voice. This is IRIB English Radio. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.